Take our Bibles here this evening and turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Just before we gathered, I was watching a few articles or newscasts that were on YouTube. And every so often, as you scan some of the programming, some of the lessons, some of the documentaries, newscasting from around the world, and then you have the so-called Christian element that you can find on YouTube, as well as the cults and lessons in little ETs and flying saucers. And as you know, a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you some of the titles that people are using in their particular lesson. Some last maybe a half hour, some go as much as an hour, hour and 15 minutes. Simply lambasting the doctrines of grace. Now, we know that it's also known by the buzzword Calvinism. We prefer to use the term doctrines of grace, God's election or predestination for that matter. Well, found a new title just before coming to church, and it was entitled, What's Wrong with Calvinism? Once again, these people. And I can kind of slightly sympathize because I was on that side of the railroad tracks. But we're talking about 50 years ago, in my ignorance and purely out of peer pressure, you went along with the older pastors that were in that particular church affiliation that I was part of. And they were death on Calvinism. And so to be accepted and to go along with the ride, you basically jumped on their wagon without really studying the issue. Until the issue basically, in some instances, is basically put in your face. And you got to do something with it. So that's a new title. What's wrong with Calvinism? Well, if you properly understand all the facets of this doctrine, and there's more to it than just simply God choosing and God decreeing. You know, if you just simply home in on that aspect without realizing all the facets that flow out of all of that, yeah, you're going to come up with the idea that there's something wrong with this particular doctrine, and so you're going to crucify it. Rather, the title should be, What is Right with Calvinism? And that's what we're doing right now in our study guide that we are using. But for a text tonight, I want to read Psalm 33, verses 1 to 9. And if you remember, one of the themes that I'm using in chapter 10, dealing with calling and regeneration, is I'm trying to beat the drum that the God that is revealed in Scripture is a God who speaks. All right? I want you to keep that maybe in the middle of the oven, not on the back burner, not necessarily on the front burner, but maybe put it in the middle of the oven to have that to have that concept in your mind. The God who was revealed in Scripture is a God who speaks. And when you look at the doctrine of calling, in essence, when God calls someone, he speaks to their heart. He speaks to them. Now, I'm not advocating that there's going to be an audible voice, that you're going to hear this booming voice coming out of a cloud. I'm not advocating that. I'm not advocating that the ground's going to shake and there'll be a flash of lightning and then a crash of thunder for God to get your undivided attention. But beloved, those of us who are Bible believers, we believe that when you read the Bible and when you study the Bible, God speaks to you. This is where God speaks to you. Not in the mouth of some charlatan, not in some dead bed-death experience where you go into a tunnel fully lit and meet Jesus and then you come back and tell us about it. You write a book, and then they make a movie out of it. That's not what I'm advocating. If you want God to speak to you, get in His Word. This is the written Word, okay? And when Jesus was here, by way of quick review, I mentioned last week when Jesus went about, what did He do? When it came to sermons, when it came to a parable, when it came to confronting someone one-on-one, or whether or not Jesus confronted an audience or a multitude, what did He do? He spoke to them. He spoke to them. He gave them his Father's word. All right? So I want you to think about that when I read this. Ready? Psalm 33, verse 1 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Well, this is Old Testament, right? There are some who would argue that this is the law. This was written under the dispensation of the law, and therefore it's not relevant. It doesn't apply to you and I, since we're in the so-called church age or the dispensation of grace. Well, really? It says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. When you come to the New Testament, we are told that part of our salvation is to be given the imputation of not our own righteousness by the deeds of any law, but what is imputed to us? The righteousness of Christ. And Paul tells us, I believe in 1 Corinthians, the last few verses there, he has made us unto him sanctification, wisdom, right, and righteousness. So if you are a righteous person in the eyes of God the Father, because you are standing in Christ and standing upon his finished work, does that not make you one of the righteous? And because you're under grace and not under supposedly the law of Moses, you are no longer required to rejoice in the Lord? See how foolish this so-called rightly dividing the word of God really makes sense when you actually are butchering the scriptures and robbing not only the blessing but the identity of God's people even today. Rejoice in the Lord, all ye righteous, for praisely is comely or meet or appropriate for the upright. Are you not upright if you are a believer? Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of ten strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud voice. Doesn't the book of Revelation also mention that if you take Revelation to point to the fullness of the kingdom without sin and devils and reform schools and prison, is that not, beloved? We're going to sing a new song. That's what Revelation tells us. We're going to sing a new song. Okay? For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now watch. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And what did we mention last week about divine inspiration? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration. And that word means the very breath of the Almighty. And so notice, when God spoke in Genesis 1, God said, let there be. And it was. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in store. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Is this something that's no longer applicable because we're in so-called dispensation of grace? We're no longer required to stand in awe of the true and living God? Then look at verse 9. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now let's apply Hebrew parallelism to verse 9. He spake, answers to, or modifies, or explains, he commanded. And then notice, and it was done, modifies, or interprets, and it stood fast. See Hebrew parallelism? You have part A and part B of this particular sentence here, and one defines the other, whereby there's no misinterpretation. No one's going to miss the mark in what verse 9 is actually saying. So, beloved, as we look quickly, or as we consider this quick review, Once again, I want everyone to realize that the God of Scripture, not the God of religion, not the God of man-made wisdom, not the God that is fabricated in man's own image. I'm talking about the God that is revealed in Scripture as a God who speaks. A God who speaks. And so, beloved, there is a need for God to speak. And there was a much more greater need when Jesus was here. Once he started his ministry, it was imperative that he speak. And did you notice that every time that Jesus performed a miracle, I would say just about every time, whatever he was dealing with, demon possession, someone who was dead, like Lazarus come forth, did not Jesus speak? When he told the demons, loose him or depart into the swine, he spoke. And when he spoke to someone, their vision was restored, their hearing was restored. And if they were afflicted with, say, lunatic or madness, when he spoke, the demons departed, or bunches of demons departed, and the person was then fully healed and then restored. Even the miracles of Jesus he did by simply speaking the word. Speaking the word. And that was last week, letter C, page 50, God is a calling God. Even in Saul of Tarsus's conversion, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And then when Saul of Tarsus was graciously and gloriously and obediently changed to St. Paul on that Damascus road, Lord, what would you have me to do? And Jesus told them, go to Damascus and wait for further orders. And that entire encounter, did not Jesus speak to Saul of Tarsus? He spoke. When he walked by the table with Matthew, the tax collector, what did he say? Follow me. When Jesus came by, passing by the sycamore tree there in Jericho, and there's wee Zacchaeus up in the tree. Zacchaeus, come down. Jesus spoke. Again, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus spoke. And when he spoke, as it says here, he commanded and it stood fast. Well, that's review. Roman numeral number 2 on the bottom of page 50. Not only do we need God to be the one who calls and the one who speaks, part of this relationship between calling and being born again is the concept of regeneration. Why do men, women, boys, and girls need to be regenerated? Why is there a need? Well, once again, those who tell us that Calvinism is wrong, or Calvinism makes the devil look pretty good but makes God look pretty bad, those who use these blasphemous titles, it's quite apparent that they must have a very elevated view of man. Very elevated view of man. That apparently man can save himself whenever he feels like it. There are those who go so far as to say that man doesn't even need the grace of God, let alone the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to be part and parcel of their salvation experience. Man can basically save himself. Well, if man can save himself, then why do we need a Savior? Why the need for the cross? Why the need for a tomb? Why the need for an empty tomb and then a risen Savior seated at the Father's right hand? If man can save himself, then Jesus wasted his time coming. Letter A. Scripture describes the change that occurs in conversion in the following ways. Now, we're going to look at Bible terms. Number 1, regeneration. Turn to Titus chapter 3 this evening. Those of you that have the outline, if it's too cumbersome, but you prefer following along in the Bible as we read the appropriate verse, well, that's fine. Titus chapter 3 and How does the Bible describe this change that must occur within a person? Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So again, for those who advocate that man can save himself, even without the grace of God, even without the assistance of God the Holy Spirit, well, they get a problem here with Mr. Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by, now notice the means by which this happens, by the washing of regeneration. And that is not baptism, whether it's sprinkling, pouring, spitting, or immersion. We're not talking about water baptism here. We're talking about regeneration, which is a spiritual act that God must do in the heart of a sinner. And water is not involved. Holy water, holy oil is not involved. So we're using here a figure of speech. We're talking about a symbolism, okay, that is just as real as the act of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration, and notice, the renewing or the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. So this need for regeneration is because if you truly understand what happened to man in Genesis 3, and you take all of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, where it does delineate the sad reality of our sinful in our sinful lot, in the sinful state that we find ourselves before salvation, you're going to understand finally why there's a need to be regenerated. And then all these hideous and blasphemous titles that you find on social media that are basically trying to crucify this precious doctrine will simply vanish away. We must understand what happened to man in the fall. What happened? Did he just become sick? Well, if he's sick, give him a pill. Give him a tablespoon of some type of liquid medicine. You know, do something. If he's sick, give him some type of treatment that's going to cure the sickness. Well, see, the Bible talks about man not as being sick. You know, there's still a little bit of life left in him. The Bible talks about man being dead. Dead in sin. And the word death implies separation. Yes, the sinner is alive and well. He or she gets up in the morning, cleans up the body, puts on clothes, eats breakfast, goes off to work, or whatever their occupation. They are alive and well in the physical realm. The five senses are working unless there's a handicap involved. But by and large, as far as the norm, everybody has the five senses up and running, and you're relating to the world around you. But when it comes to your relationship with God, you are dead in sin. You are separated from the life of God. You are an alien. You are an alien to the kingdom of God. You are a rebel. You are the enemy of God. Okay? You're waging warfare against heaven, either very actively or very subtly. You are waging war against God. God is against you, and you are against him. That's how bad man is in Adam. And therefore, it necessitates a rebirth or another birth. It demands this washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's a call out of darkness. It is a call out of darkness. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a calling out of darkness. So when God calls the sinner, what is he calling them out from? Just like when God called Abram in Genesis 11 and 12. He calls him out of one geographical location, Ur of the Chaldees. And then he tells them to separate himself from all of that and go to a land that eventually his descendants would have. Calling out. 1 Peter chapter 2, and consider verse 9. but ye are a chosen generation. So, beloved, there's election. You can't get around it. It's there. You're either going to be forced to bow to what it says, or you're going to redefine the terms. And when you redefine the terms that do not match Genesis to Revelation, then you are wrong. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, notice, who had called you out of darkness, and he has placed you into his marvelous light. So that tells us that not only is man in need of regeneration or this renewing of the spirit, the reason why he needs that is because he's in darkness. Now granted, we're not talking about turning off the lights in this room right now and everybody trying to walk around without stumbling and bumping themselves into the furniture. We're talking about a spiritual realm of darkness. Now the sinner who's outside of Christ, when he goes outside during the daytime, there's ample sunshine all around him. He can see everything. He's bathing in a lot of vitamin D. He goes into his home. The sun has set. The moon is rising. And he puts on a whole bunch of artificial lights. But nonetheless, he has light, right? In the physical realm. In the natural realm. In the earthly realm. But when it comes to his soul, when it comes to his mind, when it comes to his affections, when it comes to his will, the part that makes the final decision on all matters of life, he or she is in darkness. A darkness that may not that is not seen, because we're talking about a spiritual realm, a spiritual relationship between the sinner and his creator God. Now again, the Bible tells us that God is not only spirit, but God is light. See, he's light. We are not in the light. We are in darkness. Okay? Next, it's a passing out from death unto life. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, all this is basic. And again, unless you get your mind wrapped around what I'm sharing with you, I would have to agree that the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, will sound very odious to not only the natural man, but for the Christian who hasn't been taught properly. Yeah. Even a true child of God will buck, scream, and shout against this doctrine if the Holy Spirit is not illuminating their eyes. And I can talk from personal experience. And many people that my wife and I have met in our military days, from state to state and church to church, met many people who had the same similar journey. They were in a church background in their youth that hated these doctrines. And then eventually, whether in college or whatever, they were confronted with these doctrines and they studied them and their eyes were open to the fact that this is truth. As painfully as it is to the pride of man, beloved, God is sovereign and he's still in control. John chapter 5, look at verses 24 here this evening. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and not everyone who hears the gospel responds to it. We look at Herod the Great. Did he not give John the Baptist a hearty audience? That's what one of the gospel writers tells us, that Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, when he incarcerated John the Baptist to make his new sweetheart and his adopted daughter happy, he would sneak down to the cell and listen to John intently, very intently. But Herod Antipas' heart was never changed. Pilate, my word, he had truth standing in front of him. He heard everything that Jesus told him during that trial. And as far as we know, Pilate never responded to the gospel. Out of all the Pharisees and the Sadducees, only two are named, Ananias and Ananias, no, excuse me, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, excuse me. Those are the only two priests that were part of the Sanhedrin that were named by name as Jesus' disciples, and yet all of the other Pharisees and Sadducees were well abreast, well kept informed what Jesus was saying. Some of them heard him themselves in person, and their hearts were not changed. But Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and notice, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed." Think of the Passover, but is passed from death unto life. So what are we seeing here? Beloved, what we're doing in this part of our study in chapter 10, we're looking at the necessity of being regenerated. And if a man or a woman or a child is not initially regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, they can sit under some of the greatest preaching under heaven, and there will be no response from them whatsoever. You must be regenerated. If there's no regeneration, there can be no salvation. If there is no regeneration, no one will ever call upon the name of the Lord. And beloved, why would you find that doctrine, why would you find those words hateful? Why would you treat it, with malice and crucify the truth and crucify those who bring this message to you? Because I'm simply giving you what the Bible says, what we are in Adam before confronted with the gospel. So the Bible is telling us that we're in really bad shape. We're not sick. We're dead. We are dead. Now turn to the famous passage, John chapter 3, where Jesus confronts Nicodemus by night. We have this one-on-one meeting between Nicodemus and our beloved Savior. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Let's look at the whole exchange. A ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, literally teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And why did some make this conclusion? For no man can do these miracles that doest, except God be with him. So notice, Nicodemus and apparently some on the Sanhedrin, not all, but I would say some, a number of them, were willing to go this far in their estimation of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, now notice in verse 2 here, Nicodemus is ascribing no deity to Jesus. He's not acknowledging him as Son of God, Son of Man. He's not acknowledging him as the second blessed member of the Godhead. No, no. He's not acknowledging him as the Messiah, the anointed one that the Old Testament was pointing to. He doesn't do that. But he's willing to say, you must have been sent by God. Because no man can do these mighty deeds and miracles unless God be with him. Nicodemus was willing to go that far. And now notice from verses 3 forward, Jesus never addresses Nicodemus's words. He doesn't give it a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, a double verily, meaning this is very important. I say unto thee, notice the pronouns, that is direct singular. Except a man be born again, literally, born from above, meaning born again from heaven, not earth, but from heaven, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice, this sight that Jesus is referring to, is Jesus referring to the physical eye? Was Jesus referring to the fact that when Nicodemus was born from above, he was going to see off in the horizon this beautiful mirage of these beautiful buildings and with a beautiful palace, and then Nicodemus is able to see a beautiful ornate throne And on the throne will be the Son of David, sitting on that throne, ruling the nations with a rod of iron? Is that what you think with your literalism? If you apply a strict wooden literalism to the site that is referred to at the end of verse 3, you just struck out with the bases loaded. And now you have to go into extra innings because it's a tied ball game. Okay? Jesus is not referring here to the sight with the eyeball. He's talking about the sight of the heart. We're talking about understanding, comprehending the gospel message, or the message that Jesus was trying to get across. Now, notice how Nicodemus interprets Jesus, just like many do today. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Notice how Nicodemus, in first century classical biblical Judaism, attached a hermeneutical approach that was purely wooden literalism, the historic grammatical approach, as we are told today. Unless you approach the scriptures in that particular hermeneutical grid, we're being told we're going to strike out. Well, guess what? Nicodemus struck out, bases loaded, bottom of the ninth, extra innings, Nicodemus. You struck out with the bases loaded with two outs in the bottom of the ninth. He applied strict literalism, and he missed the point. But notice, just like with verse 2, Jesus offers no interruption, no pause, no commentary. He doesn't backtrack. He goes right for the jugular. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, so there it is, two times. I say unto thee, singular, direct, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, is this entering in verse 5? Is Jesus pointing to an actual gate off in the distance? And then above the gate it says, Kingdom of God, enter all who will believe? Was Jesus referring to a literal gate that took you on a literal pathway to a kingdom off in the distance that Nicodemus could see in the haze or in the fog? Like you see on TV, where you see that mirage of a beautiful skyline, but it's not there, but in your mind you can actually see it. Is that what he's talking about? No, the same sight that he talked about in verse 3, the same spiritual sight, here we're talking about a spiritual entering into the kingdom of God. We're not talking about walking an aisle, literally, with your 2 feet. Okay, we're not talking about some altar call where you somehow slink out of the pew and you humbly go to the forward or the front of the church to shake the pastor's hand and kneel at the mourner's bench and mumble a sinner's prayer. This is something that occurs in the heart of man, this act of regeneration. And then Jesus goes further. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which was given to us in the womb when we were conceived in the physical sense, in the natural way, is flesh. Jesus says it's no good. We don't throw whitewash on the Adamic nature. All right? But he says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now this being born of the Spirit harkens back to Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Harkens back to what we read in 1 Peter 2, 9. It harkens back to John chapter 5 and verse 24. See how the Bible says the same thing, but in different words or in a different format? Notice how the Bible defines itself. Notice, I haven't read anyone's commentary and I haven't read any article from some person in order to make you see what I'm saying. I'm just looking at the scriptures, putting it in its context. It speaks very plainly. It speaks to the mind. It speaks to the heart. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh, it's simply no good. We don't whitewash it. We don't educate it. We don't make it refined. We don't do a bunch of New Year's resolution, and then you get yourself all cleaned up and all spiffy, and then you go to Jesus for him to finish up the rest of the cleansing. No. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then Jesus tells him, Marvel not that I said unto thee, notice, direct, singular, ye, plural, everyone must be born again. Notice the shift in the pronoun. Yes, Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus because Nicodemus came to him by night. I would agree. But Jesus also wants everybody who hears me right now to also hear this. Not only did Nicodemus need to be born from above, everyone who's ever been born, everyone who's now alive, and everyone who's going to be born in the future, comes into this world with the necessity, the need to be born from above, born from heaven, born by the Spirit. And then Jesus, for those of you who don't like Calvinism, then Jesus kind of gets the doctrines of grace involved, because now in verses 8, he points right back to that Spirit on the sovereign movement of the Spirit. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And those of you who live in a part of the country where at times it can get awfully windy, okay, and there are times when the wind is calm, and then there are times when the wind is nothing but a gentle breeze, but then there are times the wind can blow so powerful your lawn furniture is found in the next yard. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So, or likewise, or in similar fashion, is every one that is born of the Spirit. What is Jesus saying here? He's telling us that when it comes to this act of regeneration, which God must do upon us and in us, that act, if I can use this word, this might upset a few people, when God invades our lives, when God interjects His will into our life without asking us permission nor taking a vote on it, the way some people preach, God is no different than you and I. He's just a little elevated human. Beloved, this idea, God is a gentleman and He will not go where he's not welcome. Beloved, that is foolish, blasphemous talk. Get that verbiage out of your vocabulary. God is not a gentleman. He tells us in the book of Numbers, I am not a man that I should repent, nor the son of man that I should repent. I am not a man like you who lies. Numbers chapter 23, I believe, verse 19. I am not like you who lie. I'm not like you who flip-flop all over the radar screen. God, beloved, is not a gentleman. He's God. He's deity. He's the Almighty. He is the sovereign. He does not need my permission or your permission to act into our lives. Question. It's quite evident that Saul of Tarsus, his mind was set on going to Damascus, rounding up your brothers and sisters up there, hauling them back to Jerusalem, putting them under a 100-watt lightning bulb, and then interrogating them. And if need be, incarcerating, or if need be, killing them. Did Jesus open up heaven and say, Saul, Saul, can I please talk to you? No. Jesus just splits heaven and knocks him to the ground, as well as those who were with him, and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus did not ask Saul of Tarsus for any permission to invade his life that day. And God did not put it to a vote with Saul of Tarsus and those who were with him on the way to Damascus. So those of you who say God is a gentleman and doesn't go where He's not wanted, you have a very low view of God and a very exalted view of sinful, dead men, man. He's telling you in verse 8, the movement of God in the act of regeneration is a sovereign act. God can save somebody by speaking in a gentle breeze. And if God wants to come upon someone like a typhoon, like a Saul of Tarsus, that is what he can do without warning or your permission. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Notice at this point, Nicodemus, who's a teacher of the law, is totally stymied in what he's hearing. And notice Jesus' rebuke. Jesus answered and said, art thou a master of Israel? We're not talking about kindergarten. We're talking about a PhD. And knowest not these things? Where do you think Jesus was pointing back to when he kind of rebukes Nicodemus mildly for his ignorance? Beloved, if you read the Old Testament, you will find the doctrine of being born again found in the Old Testament with the promise of the new covenant when God would take away the stony heart and put a heart of flesh and write and inscribe his law on men's hearts. That's the Old Testament way of saying you must be born again. Verily, 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 I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. Now that was a rebuke. Jesus acknowledged in verse 10, are you not a master of Israel? Do you not hold a PhD in Old Testament, Biblical Judaism? Which he did. And then Jesus says, oh, we. Notice the pronoun. Who's the we? Jesus and his holy band. It didn't include Nicodemus. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, which he did, he's talking about being born a second time, a second birth, if you will. If I have told you earthly things, which he did in verse 8, the movement of the wind, and in verses 3 and 5, using the picture of a conception and a birth, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe, in the plural, if I tell you of heavenly things? Notice, Jesus is telling us that this meeting with Nicodemus and what came out of the lips and out of the mouth of Jesus is what? He was giving him heavenly stuff, spiritual stuff, not carnal, not earthly, not terrestrial, and not tangible. He was giving Nicodemus the spiritual kingdom of God. That kingdom that resides in men's hearts. That kingdom that doesn't come with observation. That kingdom that is all around us, my dear friends. Well, I'm going to stop here for now, and then next week we're going to continue and looking at this laundry list, okay, of things that demand or necessitate this regeneration. Now look at the top of page 50. If you can, the top of page 50. And notice, once again, listen as I read a simple definition for the word regeneration. Regeneration is the act of imparting new life. Why is there a need for a new life? Because the original life, the life that came by flesh, is dead. It's useless. It cannot save itself, and no degree of man-made religion, no degree of pilgrimages, kissing relics, praying on beads, lighting candles, going through ceremony and rituals and confirmation and taking the blood and body of Jesus into your mouth, none of that, beloved, will ever save you. That is man-made works righteousness, which the Bible calls nothing more than a filthy, odious, smelly, stinking rag. That's what the Bible says. If that offends you, tough. I'm just using Bible terms. A filthy rag. And for those of you who have tender skin, the Hebrew word there, many imply a minstrel rag. a menstrual rag. That's how God views man-made religion in its attempt to save itself. Useless, odious, obnoxious in the sight of God. Well, beloved, the question is this. Have you been regenerated? Do you know for a fact that God has quickened you? He has called you out of darkness into light. He's actually called you out of death into life. Out of darkness into light. Do you know whether or not you have been born from above? If not, I highly encourage, plea, beg, whatever term, read John chapter 3 again. Read some of the verses I gave you. Titus 3, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. John chapter 5, verse 24. And John chapter 3. But don't read just simply that one verse. If you notice, I try to give you some of the verbiage that is around that verse. Like, for instance, here in John 3. Read that several times. Pray about the issue. Ask the Lord God to open your eyes. If there's a true need for you to be born from above and to be regenerated, then cry out to God for your own soul's salvation. There's nothing wrong with you being doubly concerned, selfish enough to be concerned for your own soul and for eternity. Well, may the Lord choose to bless His word. Amen.